first Sunday of the new year. In this new year, you can be sure that there will be 12 messages expanding from 7 that I preach every year to 12 for the next 20 years. So you can imagine my eagerness to start this new year so I could preach those 12. And then the first Sunday arrived, and I have to choose. So I gave up about midnight and let God do the choosing. Most of the messages that I preach annually are encouraging anchors of faith, a philosophy of life, a basis for our faith. And we return to them every year because they're like markers on the way or compass points that we can take bearing on. But this Sunday, as we start the new year, I'm going to go back and lay a heavy foundation that I expect to stay on for a month. I'm not too sure that what I'm going to say is extra encouraging. A lot of people came to Jesus as long as He offered miracles and met their needs, multiplied the loaves and fishes, healed the sick, 4,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And he got a dozen out of those thousands to stay with him. He asked them to watch with him when he took just 3 of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they went to sleep. He asked them to watch while he prayed in the garden facing his toughest hour. They went to sleep. And when the cross came, they all fled with the possible exception of John. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed some large crowds and congregations and founded some sizable churches. But as God used him to outline as the great tent maker of the church, God's intentions for the church, he has to end his ministry writing to a young protege, Timothy, saying, all Asia has left me. Only Luke is with me. Lifetime of ministry, only Luke is with me. Now, the preacher is always tempted to stay on the subject matter that gathers the crowd. But I doubt anyone can look at the foundations of Christianity and see what I've just reiterated. The ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul, and not know that they're is an essential message that sorts out and drives away those who come to God for selfish reasons only. And you cannot be a faithful preacher and only exist with what the New Testament calls itching ears, saying only that which will get your ear scratched with compliments and good words. The true shepherd has eternity in view, and the sheep are his charge, for which he will give account. And no ministry is going to stay on baby food, giving only that which is light all the time. Paul, in fact, complained to the Hebrews that when they ought to be teachers, they have need of being taught again. And when they ought to be partaking of the strong meat of the Word, they can only digest milk, baby food. He then opens the next chapter in Hebrews saying, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrines of Christ, and then he names them, and most of them are beyond where most Christians are, let us go on unto perfection. The word, there are several words in the Greek for perfection. The one he chose in that case, let us go on unto completion. The New Testament again and again says that all of you are called to be saints. Hagios is the word in the Greek. It is something offered, turned loose of, given over to the exclusive use of the deity. We are called, Paul says again and again. Just open the first, don't do it yet because I'm not camping out there. Open the first verses of the letter to the Corinthians, to the saints. The ones called to be saints. Called. And we know the calling was before the world were formed. Called to be offered. To lay yourself on an altar, there to be consumed, used, strictly as the deity pleases. You're no longer your own. Now I'm going to go to Freud's psychology. He's known for his abnormal psychology. But he had some things to say about normal psychology. I've done this diagram, and probably will again during this year, describing the Christian experience on the part of an individual. Freud described the human personality as consisting of parts, the emotive part, with the self riding here in the center, under the pressure of drives, and feelings, and you on radio, I've drawn a circle, cut it in half horizontally. Self is in the middle, and the arrow is coming up on the bottom half of this circle. It looks like a watermelon cut in half. These represent the drives, the desires, at the emotive level of the human nature. Now, Freud described the self as under pressure from these drives and seeking to avoid pain and to maximize pleasure. This is where we start. When you're born as a baby, that's all you are, just a flathead. All you are is a bundle of emotive feelings and said more simply than Freud said it, this is the I want side of the nature. I want what I want. The feelings come up, I want to avoid the pressure of suppressing them, avoid the pain of suppressing them, and the pleasure of releasing them. Now the hippies never caught on to the fact that you can come up with nothing new because the ancients have stolen everything new. The hedonists got there before the hippies got there. And as Reinhold Niebuhr so pointed out, God has constructed us in such a way we can't live with ourselves doing anything without convincing ourselves that it's right. There is no such thing as a universal definition of sin. Sin, by its definition, varies with the cultures. But there is a universal sense of oughtness. Everybody's got it. Niebuhr calls it part of the image of God in us. We have to feel what we're doing is right because of that drive of oughtness. So when we're doing something, we've got to convince ourselves from whatever basis that it's right. That's why the rationalists were wrong when they deified reason and thought that it was a guarantee of goodness. No, reason can be a slave to the self, justifying what I want. And the hippies say, I want it, therefore I ought to have it, therefore I will do it. Because as the personality develops, you have not only the I want side, you have the I ought side, the judicial side, where judgment is passed on what is done. And then you have the I will side of the nature, the executive side, where we execute whatever, and it comes out, that's what we are and are becoming, and what the world sees is what comes out. I did it. I want, I ought, I will, I do, I did. Now the hippies say, I want, therefore I ought, that's why I did, and we'll keep doing it. Hedonists said that too. The Christian frame, well, let me go one step further. Babies are born flat-headed. They don't yet encounter the oughtness side. So what they first encounter is an external other. That external otherness confronts this little flathead. And little flathead does what little flathead wants and gets his head flattened. He runs into other wanting viewpoints. This externalized other. Now he meets it first, if he's in a family, he meets it first in family, parents, and brothers and sisters, and he meets it in friends, and then he meets it in school. And if he grows up in the church, a traditional church is going to tell him what he ought to do. On down the list goes, as he goes rolling along through life, all these other frames of reference are always ready to tell the self that wants to do whatever these drives and urges are, what it ought to do. Everybody. Didn't anybody? It doesn't have, from early youth, that quality of telling everybody else what they ought to do. So we run into this external frame, telling us what we ought to do. You do not become a moral person until you, confronting all this generalized other, and I use the word now, not just external other, but generalized other, depending upon the cultural frame of which you are a part of, certain things have a repetitive utterance more than others. Cultures grow up, and more people within the group, for whatever multiplied reasons, come to certain, at least external, agreement. This is what you ought to do to be accepted in this particular society, whatever society you're in. And that, it doesn't, you know, there's not a list that includes every element, but a kind of generalized other settles in on this bundle of urges, different in a small town in China, for example, with a Confucian heritage than a village in Iran, with a fundamentalist Muslim culture, or Puritan New England, or La La Land, or Free and Easy South Pacific. The generalized other has many roots, but it tends to take shape. And then there are within the generalized others, specific generalized others. You grow up in a Baptist church, wherever you are, there's the Baptist generalized other. And there's the Assembly of God generalized other. And we tend to incorporate all these approval and disapproval nests of behavioral patterns. But you don't become a moral person until you internalize your own viewpoint of what you view as good and what you view as bad. And it's not enough to be not bad. You don't really become a moral person until you've internalized a certain viewpoint of what is good. Now, morality is not to be confused with righteousness. Morality is being consistent with your internalized system of values. And your morality may be my immorality, and vice versa. But integrity is expressed when you are consistent with your internalized set of values. You may be disapproved and burned at the stake, but at least you have integrity of morality. If you march by that drumbeat, you have internalized, and everybody, I don't care who you are, even crooks want to be a good crook. They have their own generalized other and what drives them. You then, once you've internalized your value system, you then are in the position as the self to execute. You put a screening pattern down, and all these drives now are screened. Not by these external forces. You've become a moral person. You're going to decide what you let out, what you suppress, what you allow, what you disallow. And maybe your system is, it's good not to get caught. So you will treat these differently in secret than you do where you get caught. But you are exercising the will to say yes and to say no to these urges. And no longer are you just going to say yes if it's pleasurable and no if it's painful. You pull out, you release, you suppress that which conforms to your own value system, you execute it, and what the world sees is the person you are trying and want to be. Christianity says that our pattern, whatever the explanatory reasons, every act of man that has been executed falls short. Hamartia. Falls short is sin. And God's standard, it's hard to see looking through all these clouded viewpoint filters, is so high above any rule we put upon ourselves that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and not come short of one of these viewpoints. You can probably measure up to some of these viewpoints. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the outraying of His nature, a glimpse of which is the law, the reality of which is God's Spirit encamped in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. It's all sin. And death is the penalty. But God, not avoiding pain and not seeking pleasure Himself, gave His Son, who on the tree had all of our sins laid on Him, that the barrier between us and God might be broken, rent from top to bottom, giving God access to start over with fallen man and give to him in his sinning state the power to rise toward God's standard. And that act believed upon, that act arbitrarily by God, credited now to those who will trust Him, causes God to take us as though we are not sinners, having had our sins laid on the tree, and furthermore, causes Him to put His life into us as an implant. A genuine substance of life that instantly makes us become dual creation. Become a new creation. If you will, a new race. Now you can go back to the roots that come through your genetic tree, and you'll find generalized others by galore. But there is a new race created. Now, faith starts, Hebrews 11 says, believing God spoke, and nothing became everything. Now, I'm pulling like a chef who's mixing a meal off the cupboard elements you're already familiar with. As when you cook a special holiday meal, you use flour, you use butter, you use things that you're used to. But you cook a little different meal. Don't let your mind wander because you're hearing familiar things. I'm mixing something not necessarily new, but more intensely focused from God's Word for this church as we begin 1997. Faith begins, to go back, God spoke and nothing became everything. All this reality, as we call it, He spoke. And from nothing, the universe, the galaxies, life, everything became. God's Word is therefore powerful. He gave a promise to Jesus on which Jesus hung His life. And every record of the resurrection says He came forth from the grave according to the promise of the Father. God spoke His Word, 72 hours after being in the grave, life, reached in and brought that dead body out. Paul says in his letters multiple places, that same life, regeneration, that same life that raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in you. I say it over and over again. I sometimes think I'm the only teacher on television, preacher on the air, that genuinely believes in the born-again experience. I believe in it from the standpoint of science. I think a scientific occurrence goes on. I've used this illustration many times. We don't see it happen. If you hold radioactive material, it's going to change the cell structure of your body. You don't see it happening. You can kill people with sound waves. You don't see them happening. You don't have to be a mystic or off your rocker to believe that once you take these steps, if God spoke, nothing became everything on which we are hinging all of our scientific ideas. If it all consists under His control, His ordered management that He spoke into being, if He can speak forth, implant new life, and bring forth Jesus' body from the grave, I don't have any trouble believing in His invisible presence because of His promise with me at all times as the most important audience before which I stand. And I don't have any trouble believing the promise that simply a God who knows our heart and sees the fingernail grip of trust, He not only takes us as though we are Christ, He puts the same nature, Christ's nature in us, and it comes to dwell. And Galatians 3 says there's a warfare engages, a warfare between. And oh, it's a glamorous word, you know, lust. That's the way the King James translates it. The Greek is simply desires. There's a warfare between the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, which is an outgrowth of His nature. The Spirit grows outward. Spirituality, by definition in the Greek, is the expressions of the Spirit, God, being in us, being Himself through us. That's why I say, when God's Spirit comes on your life, you'll change. You'll be less aware of it than the others who look on. And I tell you, when you come to this church, you don't have to change. You come as you are. But if faith comes by hearing, as Scripture says, and hearing by the Word of God, faith will connect you to God, His life will be put in you, and His life is going to change you. There are those who criticize me and say, he doesn't seem to think righteousness is important. I don't think their righteousness or my righteousness is important. That's filthy rags. That's self-righteousness. I totally believe in God's righteousness, but we cannot get it by imitating it. We cannot get it by trying to be that. We can only have God's righteousness when we act in faith, and for faith He puts His life in us, which begins a process of having His rightness come out through us. And that's what righteousness is. This new spirit that comes is new life. We're not dual creatures. The old man dying, the new man coming alive day by day. Well, God doesn't just leave us there. Not only does this part of our nature have to come into adjustment to new life, our viewpoint then has to be adjusted. Just because you suddenly have faith in God, sometimes it comes because you're in such trouble, you suddenly turn to God. God does not work a miracle as the miracle of implants, which is regeneration. He doesn't work the same miracle to suddenly wash our mind clean, remove all our memory traces, blot out the record of the external forces, and implant within us, like a new computer chip, some new brain that views what ought to be. And there's always conflict in the new Christian's life. He's got the new life. He's got the old nature that has all of its desires that he's either been suppressing or letting out for various reasons, including trying to live with the pressure of these external forces. Now, he trusts God and he becomes a new Christian. Remember, I painted a painting once. It shows a bunch of little dumplings running with chainsaws and swords and scissors and knives to find the newborn Christian. So they then can tell you, now they've been telling you for years how you ought to treat your own desires. Now they're going to come by the groves. Here they come. The circumcisers for Jesus. It's what they were in Galatians. With their knives and their cutting torches. Oh, you're a Christian now. Well, let me shape your Christianity. Let me tell you what this will look like when it gets out. We know what the old man's looked like, but now that you're a Christian, you're in our hands. This is what a Christian looks like. Now, I don't want to lose you at this stage, because I told you I'm going to take a month on this message and do right what I've done partially in the past to give us an understanding of what the church is and what it's supposed to be. Well, it's not a wrecking crew, I'll tell you that. But for most of Christianity's history, the church has been a wrecking crew. They're poised out here. You know, they sit out here and fret because the sinners are doing it wrong. And the newborn babe, a victim, we're now going to get him. Get up here, band. I want you to sing Sister Sal in this frame right now. This is only for the strangers that are not used to my heavy hour and a half that you better get used to. The minute God puts His life in you, get out here, John. Here come the circumcisers for Jesus, the Sister Sals. They're going to say, oh, yes. Yes, you're saved by faith, but here come the buts. Christian beavers and buttheads. Now, you can figure out whether I misspoke or not. The Sister Sals, go for it.
I heard a strange commotion. heart to come and look inside. Would you believe, would tell him all these people did you lie? Oh man, it was a madhouse. I couldn't believe it then. This woman, they called Mr. Fowl, latched on and threw me in. Then they gathered all around me. They're getting gags on the bell. They were like a screaming baby. Mr. Fowl began to yell. She said, I know you ain't away me. You better come, Doc, yeah, she said. This will be your final call. Her hand is writing on the wall. Ah, man, I left there running. You should have seen me flee. Until one day, I heard this man preaching on TV. Now he explained the gospel so plainly I could tell. If I didn't tell God's saving grace, I would not go to hell. So now I am a Christian, 9 years have come and gone. Now I will try to reveal the message in this song. I grew a beard and mustache, and I put on tattered clothes. I figured that the Holy Ghost was smart enough to know. They came to that church house, now what a crying shame. They played again the same routine, and all in Jesus' name. When she said, you know I know you ran your way. You better come to God today. This will be your final call. That hand is writing on the wall. And she said, I know your wing waves. You better come to God today. This will be your final call.
Sister Sal, here she comes. If you really got it, this is the way you'll express it. And there are just as many generalized others of what a Christian's supposed to do as there are generalized others of what anybody else is supposed to do. In fact, the greatest experts are those that know the least. Everybody has an opinion, instant, telling you what a Christian ought to do and what a Christian should be. The worst sinner, an absolute atheist, they'll tell you, out of their ignorance, what a Christian ought to be doing. And they sort of draw themselves up haughtily and take pride in the fact, well, I'm not a Christian, so I don't have to do these things. But since you're a Christian, this is what you ought to do. Now, that's Gene out here. That wasn't God. That's Gene out here saying to him, as I've been saying for years. But it's awful close to what God said through Paul. Let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the stigmata in the Greek, which is the brand identifying a slave to a particular master. You see, their opinions, no matter how bright and fat the halo they paint around themselves, God has not left this part out. He has given us His Word, blessed us, in the Greek, eulogia, with a word that tells us what we ought to do and be. Now, I gave you one, which isn't the bad side. I love it. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the stigmata, I repeat, a brand that makes you a bond slave. And He has given us His Word defining what His purposes are, stamped with the ultimate expression of His Word, which is Jesus. And then He gave, out of all this messy, generalized other, He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting or bringing to completion, equipping the saints to the work of the ministry till we come to a unity of the faith, a knowledge. Now we're up in this part of our being. A knowledge of the perfect man, that we be not tossed about with all these different winds of doctrine, but are tracked on God's plan to where what we see and agree to and internalize as the oughtness of our new life is that which the Word directs us to be and to do and to avoid. And with that knowledge implanted, there becomes a witness of identity as the urges of the Spirit come forth in our being and the urges of the flesh. We have a discerning eye when the Word is implanted, and we are then are able to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the outgrowth of His nature, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to come out. And what the world sees more and more is expressions akin to what the Holy Spirit, by its very nature, is seeking to pressure out in us, and which conforms with that implant in the mind of the perfect man. Now, I could spend days elaborating on the last few sentences, which are pretty complicated and need more breakdown. But this message I've done with you several times. I want to go further today. This same diagram can be used for the church. I studied under Professor Cowley at Stanford University, who left the presidency of a major northeastern university to take an endowed chair at Stanford University to develop a taxonomy for analyzing social organization, precisely and primarily, in his case, higher education institutions. He coined a word as the individual is an organism made up of many cells. A society is an organicism, a word he made up of many organisms, which in turn are made up of many organisms. He's not too far off, because Paul and repeatedly others in Scripture call the church the body of Christ. And Paul says, just because you're not the hand, and are another member of the body, you can't say you're not of the body. If the body were all an ear, where were the smelling? If it were all a nose, where were the seeing? To carry his analogy further, if we're all one member, where were the body? But instead, we are God's workmanship built up into a multi-organism unit under the head for a purpose, an organicism. Now, any church brings together, as all these different seats of desire create pressure on the self that is destined for eternity, let this circle be a church. And each one of these circles here represents the people who are newborn into the church. Their faith, for whatever reason, has brought them into the church. And they have all kinds of needs and all kinds of desires as newborn babies. Normally you come to God not because very few people are going to come to God. And that's the difficulty of a preacher who preaches to all ages, all developments, all kinds of people on a worldwide audience. Is I know that when I focus here, this group's left out. And when I focus there, that group's left out. And over the year, have to cover the whole spectrum. You don't win people to God initially, where they're found, by hitting them in the face with a cross. Saying, pick up the cross. John Bunyan saw that in his marvelous book, Pilgrim's Progress, second only to the Bible, an influence on Christian living. His book starts out with the pilgrim bent over, beat down, almost broken with the burden on his back. An evangelist, whose name means good news, evangelist sees him, and he's looking for some way to get his burden lifted or help in carrying it. And the evangelist says, you see that wicket gate door up way up there? He says, no, I don't. Well, do you see the light? Yeah, I think I do. Then fasten your eyes on it and go to that light to get your burden lifted. He goes, he comes to the door, at maturity he sees it as he gets closer, and he comes to the door and there's an interpreter at the door. His burden falls off at the door and he enters to start the life of Pilgrim's Progress. An interpreter leads him through the door, and all those valleys and problems and warfare, if he had seen those and been told by the evangelist about that, he wouldn't have wanted to go to that door. I want to tell you something. If you take eternity out of it, God is guilty of bait and switch. And eternity is there. And today, I want to recognize that churches are filled with people, newborn babes, full of joy and freshness because their burden has rolled off, their sins have been forgiven, the yearnings of their heart, that's that receiver that God put in them, that finds the light, the true light the first time and responds, you're full of joy. It's a honeymoon. And then There are some just plain retards. And then there are the spoiled brat retards. These are the mental retards. There's the spoiled brat retards. They just want to keep this baby land. Now, babies are cute. Really cute. But not everybody. I've often wondered what a politician would do who's out kissing babies if the odor some mother smell would well up at that very instant as they kiss the baby. Babies aren't as cute to everybody as they are to you. They're kind of nasty little things. Now you have these perpetual imbeciles that just want to go to Babyland. That's all they ever want. They hunt for a Disneyland church. Playgrounds for Jesus. What do you expect out of Jim and Tammy Baker? The 700 Club started as a children's puppet show. Working for Pat Robison, and they started a children's program, puppet show, called the 700 Club. Why wouldn't you expect them, as their ministry caused money to flow in, to build a playland for Jesus? Those retards that fell for it, I'm not sympathetic with them. Give $1,000, take a tax-deductible contribution receipt, and then expect to get a free hotel for a week the rest of your life? That beats the Brooklyn Bridge. Every one of these have their wants and their desires. And then you have this side of the church, which is the judicial side of what the church ought to be doing. You've got the same generalized other out here. Not only have you got everybody and their dog telling Christians what they ought to do, they really get anointed when you give them a chance to tell you what the church ought to do. If you think that they're experts on your behavior, give them a soapbox and ask them what the church ought to be doing. And the church tends to sort of focus in on the clergy. They can really get anointed on what the preacher should be doing, the head of the church. Everybody knows. There's any trouble here. All these newborn babes, they don't have to go for... Just hold up their hand, and here they come, worse than Sister Sal. Experts on every side. They come plowing in like a Nazi blitzkrieg to tell you what the church should be doing. And then some of these retards that are the product of these viewpoints and have grown up sanctifying their selfish activity, growing up in the church, they think they know what the church should be doing. They're even worse than second-generation Christians. They're the hardest to save. You grow up, what are you saying? My microphone's off? Somebody had the nerve to say it. Where'd it go? How long's it been off? Huh? Do I start over? Which part didn't you hear? Everybody knows what the church should be doing. And the tragedy is that some of these are in the church not as newborn babes in the Spirit, but they are grandchildren. They just were born in it naturally. They didn't get born of the Spirit. They grew up in the church. This is their social culture. And those who grow up in the church either turn rebellious, get out and, quote, sow their wild oats, or they stay inside looking longingly and take their spite out on the rest of the people that stayed in this miserable society called the church. I learned how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. Second generation Christians have the elder brother concept. Or they have the attitude of those who work through the heat of the day and don't want Jesus to pay the same to the ones that come in at the end of the day. They're born in it. They're the kind of blood loyalty for the church. By natural blood, they are entitled to preeminence because they've been in the way. Oh, how they have been. For so long. In the way. And out of this frame, backslidden parents training their kids in what the church ought to be doing. The church comes into being as a group of people with all these frames of reference. And pressing in from outside are the experts telling the church what it ought to be doing. And the soul of the church, so to speak, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to define this soul of the church to which all should commit themselves in servitude instead of the self-serving, the flesh. The flesh must come under bondage to the self and under bondage to the Spirit of God and let God rule. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, again, are precisely given as the domata to the church. God charges the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect these saints that bring them to completion to the work of the ministry. Ministry, you mean Jesus called us not to be ministered to, but to minister? Isn't that what He said? Isn't that what Jesus said? You're called not to be ministered to, but to minister. What a shock to this blitzkrieg view. What a shock to these retards. You mean I'm not to be ministered to? No! They came in and said to Luther, the whole world's against you. 1,000 years of traditions sanctified with the most powerful religious heritage ever existing. He said, go out and tell the world I'm against them. This viewpoint, numbers don't matter. These are saints called to offer themselves newborn babes in Christ and full-grown servants of Christ, offer themselves, called to be saints, and God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. Till we all come to a unity of the faith. Sorry, the Catholics are right. They just take the right and then bend it out of shape, make it a caricature. You can't make it to God's full-orbed intention for your life without being guided by an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastoring teacher. That's God's way. And God's ways are not our ways, and He doesn't change. God's way, He's going to do it His way. You, therefore, are either a saint who needs to be perfected and cannot be without a God-ordained domata making the contribution God called him to do to that development. You're either a saint in that role, or you're a domata who has to be doing that training on other saints. Now, the mishmash of the church world is it's full of too many people that don't want to be perfected, want to be doing the perfecting, but don't have the gonads to get out on point and let God lead them and take the flack of being a God-called apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. You want to be a saint so you can cop out and blame somebody else. You want to be a saint with authority to criticize. You want to be a saint thinking you're anointed to affect somebody. No, you're not anointed to do anything except offer yourself and be perfected. And when you change the role, then get out of the pew, get out of the church you're in, get out and do what people have done down through the centuries. Go start a church yourself on a street corner from a shoestring. Oh, but wait. Wait a minute. I'm a part of this church. I grew up in it. I've contributed for years. Now I just want to have a little bit of say. Such an attitude proves what an ignoramus about God you are and how bad you need a domata to knock the chinola out of you. Now, with this foundation, and I don't want them to erase this board, I want to start right here next Sunday. I want to erase this board. I might sell this as a work of art. The church characterized as individuals who come in with their views and their wants and their tastes and their desires, and a generalized other that wants to blitzkrieg the church in its opinion of what the church should be, and finding those within this group who think that they've come to the church in order to impose their will upon it. No, the church doesn't have to stay in confusion. God has made clear what He wants from His church. And apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given to the church to perfect the saints into doing what God wants for the church. And without beating it to death today, because it'll be a subject probably next week, the church does not exist primarily to minister to these saints. As research director of the Assemblies of God Committee on Advance, appointed to analyze, while I was still a member of that denomination, its strengths and weaknesses throughout its history, and to project a program into the next century, which we did and which made it the fastest growing denomination in America, I had stood on a general council floor many years earlier at Memphis, and they were touting the fact that the purpose of the church was evangelization. And I stood on the floor and said, what do we mean, if that's the purpose of the church? What do we mean when we say evangelism? Well, I was poo-pooed. Everybody knows what evangelism means. And they passed the resolution that the sole purpose of the church is evangelism. When I became research director a few years later, I then sent out questionnaires to every department within the church, from retirement homes to men's fellowship to children's work to whatever. It didn't matter. Everything that was being done, writers, teachers, how would you define what you're doing? And they said, evangelism. Once evangelism undefined was the purpose of the church, then everybody said that whatever they was doing, or they were doing, thus was evangelism. Everybody wants to be doing what is the primary task of the church. Everybody wants to be front and center. Well, when I finished with the committee on advance, we rewrote the purposes of the Assemblies of God, and I really think that's why God kept me in that denomination for years, was to make that contribution, where the purpose of the church is defined three different foci, depending upon the way you're looking, but in every case, defined from God's perspective, because the church is a people that belong to Him, saints that have offered themselves. Kyriakon is the word in the Greek which we get church. It means simply the Lord's. Ecclesia, for the Latin words, is the word for church. It's three words in the Greek, out called ones, called out by Him for His purposes. In every case, the church is bought and paid for by God, and I will pick up at this point next Sunday with this diagram here because it's so clear. Paul's word to the elders from Ephesus in the 20th chapter of Acts, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, not the people, the Holy Ghost, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Ecclesia is the word. Purchased with His own blood. And I will also take off with the twin text, 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. That's like you're talking to children. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, ecclesia, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Ephesians 3:10, the destiny of the church by which the eons of time will have shown forth by it God's purposes for eternity in calling us, choosing us, developing us, and taking us home. Now, this is a subject I intend to stay on all month. I want once for all as we go into Operation Andrew in the coming year. I want you to understand why this church exists, what its basic ingredients are, and where it's going. So when you bring the guests, they understand when they come here. They're coming here to have a domata of God go to work on them to perfect them. And if they don't think they need it, they don't belong here. Let them just sit and listen on TV. But don't anybody come into this sanctuary that thinks you've arrived, because if you have, you're a hypocrite. If you've arrived, why in the hell are you not out starting a church, telling other people the magical formula of your arrival? There are only two places for people in the church of the living God. Carrying the pain I'm carrying and the burden I'm carrying of not becoming a granddad and giving up on the ideals that God has for His church, and He's charged His under-shepherds to never let up in pursuing, and just give way to the surface excess, the surface appearance of success. It ain't that easy. Though I want no sympathy. I'm just saying it's much easier to settle down and just let things be. Because when you start laying out God's purposes, the multitudes leave. When you stop catering to their baby needs, unlike the natural analogy, these babies, there are people surrounding this church, running around it, figuratively speaking, carrying bottles to try to get these babies out. There's plenty of places you can go and be bottle fed. There are plenty of playlands for Jesus you can camp out in. There are plenty of Christian psychological couches you can cry on and do other things too. This is a meat grinder for Jesus. And we are going, as when I came here 22 years ago, we're going to be the church that God wants, fulfilling His purposes, or die in the effort. And I think we'll have the success. So, you know where we're going. This will be my subject next Sunday, to be continued.